Daniel's in Babylon. He goes to sleep, and all of a sudden he has this vision. It includes these four beasts, if you will, these four monsters, these four animals, and they all represent something. Satan has made a mess out of this world, and the devil never says that's enough. He's a devourer. We know that. He's trying to devour. And God sees now the world as monsters devouring one another, one empire conquering another through war. And when God looks down, he does not see gold. He sees beasts. He sees warmongers who want to devour. Only when the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, takes over will we see peace. So you can rest well tonight knowing that history's already been determined. You don't have to worry about it. God is in control, and things just need to play out as God has said they will.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, I'll just tell you at the outset today, this message is a little more teachy, I guess, than preachy, and maybe a little bit more for the head than the heart, but it's true. And it's a profound Bible truth. This kind of a part one of a two-part message. And if we have been following the book up to this point, we know that the first half is kind of a narrative. It's historical. And the second half is prophetic. And that's the half that we're into right now. And last time I posed the question, why study prophecy? Fair question, right? I mean, it doesn't affect us, or does it? I mean, if it's future, maybe it's not relative to us. And that's the attitude a lot of people have, because the problem with our society is so many people live for the moment. They just live for the here and now. And they're so short-sighted. So why would we study prophecy? Will it do us any good? Well, absolutely. And why did God give prophecy in the first place? Well, I said last time to establish a credibility that this is the Word of God. And if you think about it here, anyone can write a book and claim that this is from God. And there are books like that. The Book of Mormon, there is the Quran, there's the writings of Ellen G. White and Charles Taze Russell and Bhaktiva Swami Prabhupada, remember him? And Confucius and other gurus and a lot of wannabes and folks that claim that they were inspired to write something. But the Bible has a credibility established to it because there's prophecy after prophecy in it that has been fulfilled or is yet to be fulfilled. And that gives this book immense credibility, because only God would dare stick his neck out and say this is going to happen and it comes to pass. And God doesn't bat 250 or 333 or any slight average, anything less than 1,000. God bats a perfect 1,000. Versus the wannabes who shoot in the dark and throw stuff out there and it may or it may not happen. And because of the fact that God establishes the credibility of the Bible through prophecy, our faith is enhanced. And in fact, we find the Bible tells us that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And so we get our faith enhanced as we study the Word of God. God establishes that. God secondly gave us prophecy to establish the person of Christ. In other words, the Bible from Genesis speaks of this coming Messiah who's going to die for the sins of the world. And there are 333 prophecies of his first coming, and he comes and he fulfills them all. Well, that gives immense credibility to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, before I became a born-again Christian, I knew the story of Christ. I had the head knowledge of Christ. I knew he was born of a virgin. I knew that he was sinless. I knew he was part of the Trinity. I knew that he came and died on the cross and rose from the dead and ascended up on high. I knew all that from the four Gospels. I knew that from the epistles. But I didn't realize that he was all over the Old Testament. Didn't realize it at all. I didn't realize that he walked with Adam and Eve back in the garden. Did not realize that in Genesis 3:15, God foretold this Messiah coming whose heel would be bruised. I didn't know that he made cameo appearances throughout the Bible. I didn't know that he came along with two angels there at the announcement of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I didn't know that he was the one who had talked with Abraham. I didn't know that he was the one who had wrestled with Jacob or talked to Moses. In fact, I didn't know that he was the one who followed the Jews through the wilderness, but he did. And we read in 1 Corinthians 10:4, it says, "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So whether symbolically or in person, we find Christ there. We find him in the Old Testament speaking with Gideon. We find Isaiah seeing him high and lifted up in Isaiah 6. We find Jesus Christ in the midst of the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Nebuchadnezzar blinking his eyes and rubbing his eyes and saying, "I thought we cast three men there, but where'd that fourth guy come from? He looks like the Son of God." Well, he was. He was the Son of God. And there was prophecies that foretold when he would be born, where he would be born, and it establishes the person of Christ. Everything about him and in between is foretold his whole life. And so we don't have to come along and wonder if the Messiah was Muhammad, maybe, or maybe Buddha, or maybe Confucius, or Sun Yung Moon, or David Koresh, or anyone else. Only one man fulfilled all those prophecies, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so prophecy was given to establish the person of Christ. Well, thirdly, we saw that prophecy was given to establish the promises of God for the future. Now, by that we mean, okay, God's batted 1,000 in the past. He's really mentioned a lot of things yet to come. In fact, over half the prophecies have yet to been fulfilled. And so we look here at God and we say, okay, if he said it before and it came to pass, then it will happen in the future because God's nailed it in the past. And no doubt it will happen again in the future. Well, here we find Daniel in chapter 7. And in verse number 1, it says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and the visions of his head upon his bed. And he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters." Here we find the man Daniel in Babylon. And I promised you a brick from ancient Babylon. We think at least 2,500, maybe up to 4,000 years old. And the Bible is laden with the mention of Babylon, ancient Babylon. And what's funny is it goes way back to the cradle of civilization where everything started. We find also it's the cradle of paganism with the Tower of Babel. And we find that they're trying to build this tower that would reach into heaven. And we find humanism really at the beginning there. And we find that we have that philosophy that has still prevailed up through the centuries and the millenniums, the paganism, and all of that come into our time. And this brick, one of 15 million that Nebuchadnezzar would have had built and used to assemble Babylon. It's been in a museum for a number of years, and after the service, we'll have it at the back there and maybe an opportunity for you to hold a piece of ancient history. But prophecy establishes the promises of God. And may I say that God is not done with Babylon yet. In fact, as we read the book of Revelation, we find it destroyed once and for all. But whether the region of Babylon, the philosophy of Babylon, the spirit of Babylon, it lives on as the cradle of paganism. And God called it before it happened. He's called it again. God will take down Babylon one day. Everything else God has said will come to pass. There will be a rapture. It sounds far-fetched. But we find that stranger things have been prophesied and they've come to pass. What about a 1,000-year millennial reign? What about a millennial kingdom? That will come to pass. We don't have to teach that apologetically. It's not outrageous. In fact, some very weird things have happened in the last year and a half, quite honestly. And prophecy establishes the promises of God. Everything he says will come to pass, comes to pass. And so we find here in Daniel chapter 7, it's the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Verse 1 says, "Daniel had a dream and the visions of his head upon his bed. And then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on the one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Wow, that's quite a dream, quite a nightmare as it were. We're going to be talking about monsters in my bedroom. Because Daniel's in Babylon, he goes to sleep, and all of a sudden he has this vision. It includes these four beasts, if you will, these four monsters, these four animals, and they all represent something. Now, as we take a look at this, we see, first of all, what I call the dreamy setting. The dreamy setting. By way of backdrop, in verse 1, it tells us it's the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So 2,500 years ago, a saintly prophet of God donned his nightcap and his pajamas, if you will, and he got ready for bed, but he didn't sleep peacefully. In fact, he had a nightmare. I don't know if you ever have nightmares, but this would be a terrifying thing. And Daniel writes it down for us. Now, he gives us at least the main points. I don't think he covered everything because of the word sum. Notice that at the end of verse number 1. He told the sum of the matters. That word in the Hebrew means the overview. Just kind of a synopsis here. And so it's not details. It doesn't tell us a lot of things, but it tells us some things. Now, Daniel was the author of the book of Daniel. We know that. But Daniel's not necessarily given chronologically. In other words, boom, 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 as it happened. In fact, we find in verse 1 that this is the first year of Belshazzar. Well, who's Belshazzar? Well, he's that guy that had that feast that night. And on that very night, the Medo-Persian army came in under the water gate. They ransacked the place. They killed Belshazzar. And by morning, there was a new leader there in Babylon. So that actually backs up because we saw in chapter 6, Daniel thrown in the lion's den. That was after the conqueror. That's when the Medo-Persians and Darius and Cyrus were in control and so on. So we don't find this thing exactly given in order. I believe that after the death of Nebuchadnezzar and maybe his son or his son, that Daniel went into retirement. Because for some reason, the night of this writing on the wall with the party there and Belshazzar trembling, he calls for Daniel and he didn't know Daniel. You ever wondered about that? Who's this Daniel? Actually, it was the mother of Belshazzar who had heard about Daniel, but apparently he wasn't one of the princes anymore or the president anymore. Maybe as the new regime came in, they put Daniel out to pasture. And so for some years, perhaps Daniel, the old prophet, had a more of a quiet, in the background kind of a life, studying and reading and meditating and praying. But all of a sudden, he's catapulted back into center stage. When the Medo-Persians conquer Babylon, they bring him out of mothballs, a retirement. Maybe somehow Cyrus heard of him, and he recycles him, and he puts him back really as the president of the world. And so here's Daniel. It's kind of out of order, but God writes prophecy that way. We need to understand that God sees all history at one time. I mentioned the illustration of the train going by where we see one boxcar at a time, and God from his vantage point being able to see the whole car at one time. And so here's God. He sees everything at one time, and he doesn't necessarily write it in order. In Revelation chapter 12, we find John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos. He gets this vision. It involves this woman. She gives birth to this man-child. This man-child is attacked by the dragon or Satan, and he's caught up into heaven. And we find that the devil goes after the woman, and you go, what's that all about? Well, if you think about it, it skips all over the place. Israel is the woman, but it skips up to the place where Israel gives us the greatest gift that's ever given to us, the Messiah. This Messiah comes into the world, and all of a sudden it speaks of him ruling with a rod of iron. Well, that's future yet. And then he's caught up to heaven. Now you're backing up to about 30 A.D. This woman flees into the wilderness. That's during the tribulation time. You see how it kind of bounces all over the place? And God lives in the eternal present. He calls himself the I Am. Not the I was or the I will be. He sees all history at one time. And so time really doesn't matter to him as much as events. He just points out events. And so here's Daniel, and he's getting this, but necessarily not in chronological order. Now, Daniel had a special understanding of visions and dreams. In fact, that goes back to chapter 1, if you want to hold your place here. And we find in Daniel chapter 1 that Nebuchadnezzar is going to have this dream. Actually, in chapter 2, Daniel's going to be the one who's able to interpret it. But chapter 1 and verse 17 says, "As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom." Notice this. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. That was a gift. That was a special gift. It's not for today. We have the completed Bible, and the just shall live by faith, and faith cometh by hearing the word of God. And so we have a Bible today, but back here in Daniel chapter 7, it brings us now to this chapter and another vision that Daniel gets, and it's one of four dreams or visions that Daniel's going to get from this point on. There's this one in chapter 7. He gets that in the first year of Belshazzar. Then there's another vision in chapter 8, and he gets that one in the third year of Belshazzar. Look at verse 1, chapter 8. It says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me." And then he gets a third vision in chapter 9, where he opens by saying, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus." And so there's the third vision. And then the fourth vision is going to actually carry us through chapters 10, 11, and 12. And that he gets in the third year of the reign of Cyrus. So back here in chapter 7, Daniel gets a dream. A few years are going to go by. He gets another dream. A few years go by. And through all these visions, God has given the future of the world through Daniel. God is continually trying to get truth to us. Let's never forget that. He doesn't want us to be in the dark. He's not hiding stuff behind his back. He really wants us to know what's coming down the pike. But most people ignore it. In fact, this world ignores it. They have no idea what's going on. The world right now lines up perfectly with what the Bible has to say. But we Christians have a privilege. People in the world are in a fog to what's going on with the recent events unfolding. But God pulls back the curtain for us. And he lets us see from his word for the saints what's coming. That's the benefit of being born again. Now, Daniel describes the destiny of the nations of the world, which is called the times of the Gentiles. It really goes back to this time, the time of the non-Jews. In fact, in Luke 21, as Paul talks, or Christ talks about this culminating, he says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles." Notice this. "Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now, I believe that God meant for the Jews to be the world empire, to be the head and not the tail. And during the days of David, that's the way it was. And then it just got even better during the days of Solomon. They were the world empire. But due to disobedience, they zenithed there and they went downhill. And by the time of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon had become the world power. It's really the world, first world's metropolis, world kingdom, world's empire. From that point on, whosoever held Babylon held the world kingdom. They ruled the world. And one day, of course, Jesus Christ is going to rule the world during the millennium. But for now, we find that God has given the future up to that point of world empires. And chapter 7 here focuses on world kingdoms. And then chapter 8 actually shifts to the Jews and their future. But there's an interesting connection. I just have to point it out. We talked about this already, but remember that the New Testament was originally given in the Greek language. And the Old Testament in the main was given in the Hebrew language. But I mentioned here as we started out that a good portion of Daniel was written in Aramaic. That's an ancient language. Every Friday I get a missions letter from a missionary over in Iraq who has had to, from English, learn Aramaic. It is a tough language. It's the language that Christ would have actually spoke. It's spoken mostly in the Muslim countries. But we find that there was a point where in Daniel it switched from the Hebrew to Aramaic. And that would be back in chapter 2 and verse number 3. And the reason for that is Daniel's audience basically was switched to a heathen audience here. It was when Nebuchadnezzar got his dream. And as he began to tell the dream in verse 3, it says, "And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream." And from that point on, Daniel is in the Aramaic language. And through chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and up here into chapter 7, it's in Aramaic. And then notice in verse number 8, that's where it switches back to the Hebrew. It says here in chapter 7, verse 8, "I considered the horns, and beheld, there came up among them another little horn." And it switches back to the original. And you say, well, why? I'll tell you why. Because the message from this point on was meant for the Jewish people, so that the Jewish people would know. Before that, God is telling the world their history over the next roughly 1,000 years. We see the dreamy setting. Secondly, we see what I call a dramatic study. We have come now to study this vision. It starts out in verse 1 by saying, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matter." What he's going to give us at this point, what God was giving him, is world history from roughly about that time, 600 BC, up until about 300 or 400 AD. So a time span of about 1,000 years that would take us through 4 different world empires. Now, at the time this was written, Belshazzar was on the throne. Babylon was the world empire. And we find here that this particular vision that Daniel's getting bears a very strong resemblance to chapter 2. You remember chapter 2? Nebuchadnezzar had the dream. It involved this huge statue here with a head of gold, with the arms and chest of silver, and the belly and thighs of brass, and the legs of iron. And we deduce from that it's talking about 4 world empires, starting with Babylon, the head of gold, shifting to the Medo-Persian Empire, the empire of silver, shifting to the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, which was represented by brass, each one getting more inferior but stronger as it went on, and finally getting down to the legs of iron, which represented Rome and the Roman Empire. And so there were some similarities back in chapter 2. In fact, turn back there if you would. Chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. None of his wise men could interpret it because Nebuchadnezzar couldn't even remember the dream. Remember that? And so he said, "Put those guys to death. They're frauds and charlatans." But Daniel says, "I can interpret it for you. I can even tell you what you dreamed." And we pick it up in verse number 31. He says, "Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, and his feet part of iron and part of clay. And thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces." And then all that blew away like the chaff on the threshing room floor. And you say, what's this all about? It's just basically these 4 world kingdoms, one upon another, that would defeat the previous one. Until finally, it brings us up, and it skips 2,000 years roughly, to this kingdom of the Antichrist, which is just around the corner, which is finally defeated by this stone that was cut out without hands, that smote that image at the feet and just obliterated it. That stone cut out without hands is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find here it's really a rehearsal of future history. You and I don't have to wonder how things are going to come to closure. There's some really dumb philosophies out there about aliens taking us over ultimately and so on and so forth. No, that's not going to happen. When it's all said and done, when the smoke clears and the dust settles, Jesus Christ is going to be sitting on a throne, the Ancient of Days, and he's going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, both these accounts in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 conclude with Christ really on the throne. But we find here that Jesus Christ is mentioned as the Ancient of Days back here in Daniel chapter 7. And in verse number 9, Daniel says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, that is, those four beasts and their kingdoms, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. And this fiery stream proceeds out of the throne. And if you read the book of the Revelation, they just mesh with each other. It's Jesus Christ ultimately sitting on the throne. But he's described here as the Ancient of Days, meaning he's always existed. He didn't have his beginning there in that stable in Bethlehem. In fact, that prophecy 700 years before his birth said, but thou Bethlehem, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, God says, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He's the Ancient of Days, and he will be the ultimate ruler. Now, you say, Pastor, why does God repeat himself? I mean, he laid out those four empires for us in chapter 2. Why is he doing it again in chapter 7? And by the way, we won't get into it tonight, but let me just say this detail given in chapter 7 is even more explicit by far than chapter 2. In fact, even the skeptics who read this say it describes perfectly the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire. And we'll get into that later. But the scoffers say it just could not have been written before. It would have had to have been written after because of the detail it gives. No. It was written before. It was rewritten before. But you say, well, why does God repeat it here? Well, just know this about God. He never just throws out idle words. Even when you read through the Pentateuch and you read some of that stuff, you go, well, why is all this in the Bible? Years ago, there was a Reader's Digest condensed version of the Bible. How many of you remember that? And they just kind of condensed everything, thinking, you know, we don't need all that stuff repeated from Deuteronomy and all that stuff repeated from Chronicles and so on. But that's dangerous, messing with the Bible, first of all. And secondly, let me say, everything God puts in the Bible, he puts there for a reason. In fact, he repeats salvation over and over again from different angles so that when you preach it, it's this unfolding of God's glorious plan of redemption. And so God doesn't waste any words. He wants us to see something. So we see the dramatic study. But thirdly, we see what I call a destructive society. Now, back here in chapter 7, verse number 2, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. You say, what's he talking about? What's this great sea? Well, we'll look at it next time, but it's not the Mediterranean, I don't think. I think it's a sea of humanity. You say, well, Pastor, what are these four winds in verse 2? I think it's representative of the sea of humanity that is continually churning. It's turbulent. It's an accurate picture of the restlessness of humanity. It's tempestuous. Now, we go on to read about these four beasts here, these monsters in Daniel's bedroom. And there's something we find here in chapter 7 that we don't find in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 is this sweeps upon this span of time. It's this kaleidoscope of history, but it's from a human perspective. It's a heathen king having a dream and giving us the future of the world from a human perspective. And these kingdoms that are represented by gold and silver and brass. But here in chapter 7, we find the same picture given of these four kingdoms. And we find God sweeping across history, but it's from a divine perspective. And as God looks at these four kingdoms, it's not gold, it's not silver, it's not brass, it's beasts. It's monsters. It's animals. I looked up recently why Rome fell, the last of these four kingdoms. And I'm telling you, it's so interesting. I mean, there are a lot of reasons, but it gave eight reasons. I won't get into them now. But whether it was Rome or the Medo-Persian Empire, Alexander the Great, there has always been this incredible quest for power. and land and money and fame and glory. And there's always somebody waiting in the wing to knock off the guy who's on the top side. It's just this restlessness here. And it doesn't matter if it's Charlemagne. It doesn't matter if it's a Germanic kingdom and their lords. It doesn't matter if it's the Huns. It doesn't matter if it's the barbarians. It doesn't matter if it's the Vikings or the Goths or the Turks or the rise of the Eastern Empire in Turkey or the Muslim world. Mankind just cannot let it be. There's something about mankind that just doesn't live and let live or give peace a chance, as they say. There is always fighting. And God represents him in chapter 7 as monsters. There's this monster mentality. There's war in the world generation after generation because there's war in the human heart. This is how God depicts mankind. And that's why there's fighting among spouses. That's why there's fighting among siblings. That's why there's fighting in nations, in relatives, in churches, and it doesn't matter. And it's no wonder Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," because that's rare. That's rare. There's so few. You ever wonder what God thinks of it all? Man, I do. Chapter 7 really defines what we must look like to God. Animals and beasts and monsters. In fact, in Genesis 6 and verse 12, God looked upon the earth and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. Just before the flood, man was clicking along saying, "Hey, everything's fine." And God said, "No, everything's everything but fine." He said, all flesh had corrupted itself. So mankind comes along and sees himself as pretty good. Daniel 2 is man's perspective. Gold, silver, brass. Daniel 7 is God's perspective of history. Monsters, beasts, warring and fighting. You know, perspective is a powerful thing, isn't it? And it's funny how people have different perspectives. And when you read something, never forget you're reading it from a human perspective. A lot of history has even been rewritten. And quite often a spin can be put on it. It's funny how you can watch CNN. Now, I wouldn't advise it unless you want to keep your disgust fresh, okay? But let's just say you watch CNN and then you turn around and you watch Fox News and they're reporting the same story. And you go, really? Is this the same news? There was a late night, not really a late night, but I call him one of the talking heads, who would come on and give you the news for the day. And he had this segment of the program. He called it the No Spin Zone. And I always smile because it's impossible as far as human nature goes. Only God can write something without a spin on it. Only God can give us accurate history. God's perspective is truth. And he doesn't whitewash it. He doesn't doll it up and paint it up. I was thinking this afternoon of the old graduation pictures that were actually taken in black and white. If you had older siblings, or maybe some of you, you probably have a graduation picture yourself that was black and white. That's really all they used back then. But somebody painted it up. And I think in about the mid-70s or so, they started just taking natural color. But I remember the 9 pictures of the kids on the wall, the first 3. You could just say, "Well, did somebody paint these?" And they did. And you could just say, "Well, okay, I don't like the tie I was wearing. Make it blue instead of red. And take my suit jacket, and it was all of green, but make that blue too," and so on. And you know, we can doctor things up. We can get rid of every blemish. We can use Photoshop and get rid of warts and freckles and moles and whatever, any imperfection. And we tend to do that, don't we? But God doesn't do that. When God gives perspective, it's truth. It's truth. The Bible was not just written by men, or man would have doctored it up. Moses would have probably left out the part about breaking the 10 commandments or destroying those tablets and hitting that rock and losing his temper, and about Aaron building that golden calf. And David would have probably left out the part about committing adultery with Bathsheba. Oh, and the murder he was guilty of. And Elijah probably wouldn't want that part about running from Jezebel in the Bible. And we know that God wrote the Bible because it exposes the flaws of mankind. And folks, at best, we're a mess. Let's admit it. We're a mess. You know, there are those and they say, "Well, I don't want anything to do with Christianity because it has too many hypocrites in it." You know what? I wouldn't argue with them. Don't argue with them. They're right. It's true. In fact, if he wants to join us, he can be one of the bunch, because we are depraved at best. So man sees this image of gold and silver. God sees warring beasts and monsters and cutthroats and backstabbers and human nature as it is. And it's a mess. Folks, we're all broken. We're all broken, aren't we? That's why we need Christ. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need that stone cut out without hands. And that's why we need that Ancient of Days. Ever since the beginning of time, which is thousands of years back, they say there's only 200 collective years where there has not been war someplace in the world. I mean, what's the deal with us? We just always have to be warring. Even currently throughout this world, there's stuff going on. You ever wonder why man just can't be content? You ever wonder why we just can't leave each other alone? Why did Hitler have to have more power and more land? Why does Russia have to have more power? It's huge. Why does China have to have more land? It's really huge. Why this quest for power and land and all this fussing and feuding and fighting? And who are the elites today that are pulling the strings? The rich and the famous and the powerful. And why? I mean, what do they want? What do they want? Some of those guys could spend $1 million a day for the rest of their life and never even miss it. I mean, you got everything you want. So what's the point? What is the motive? Why this conquest? Why this fighting since the time of Cain and Abel? Why? Well, because that's in human nature. Somebody says, you know, your Bible is just full of violence. They're right. They're right. You know why? It's telling the story of man. And that's just what we're like. God sees mankind as ferocious, devouring, bloodthirsty, brute beasts. He lays it out here in chapter 7. It's not flattering. So Daniel chapter 2, that was given to this heathen king, Nebuchadnezzar. Boy, in his vision, he sees the span of history as gold, silver, and brass. We get here to chapter 7. This vision is given to a godly saint by the name of Daniel, a man of God, and the vision is totally different. He sees chaos. He sees coming chaos that's going to culminate one day in a 7-year bloodbath known in the Bible as the Great Tribulation. It's going to be rapid fire chaos. It's like a grand finale. I said a moment ago, half of prophetic dealings in the Bible haven't been fulfilled yet. And you say, well, why so much at the end? Those 7 years are going to be like the grand finale of a fireworks, just going off. And when the smoke clears and the dust settles, guess who's going to be sitting on the throne? It'll be the Ancient of Days. It'll be the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll have that rod of iron and he will show us how it's done for 1,000 years. By the way, he has to have a rod of iron because there's going to be still that human nature. But until then, we have God telling us that it's going to be beasts and animals going at it. And it's just that way. We live in a day and age, really, where it's still going on. And I'm telling you, all we're trying to do as New Testament church is win this world to Christ, train full-time workers, start churches, send out missionaries. And to them, that stands in the way of their agenda, be it globalism or humanism or whatever it might be. We want to teach our children this Bible. That's the last thing they want our children to know. In fact, that's the last thing Satan wants you to do. They want to indoctrinate them. The devil doesn't want your kids to know truth. They have their own agenda. It really can be summed up with the words, man is his own God. It goes back to basically the Tower of Babel. We will be our own gods. And it's rank humanism. And we live in a world that God views as beast-like. And that's no surprise. Because we know who the prince of this world is. He's the devil. And the devil is a liar. The devil is a thief. And we find in John 10, Christ said of him, the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. The devil's a monster. Satan has made a mess out of this world. And the devil never says that's enough. He's a devourer. We know that. He's trying to devour. And God sees now the world as monsters devouring one another, one empire conquering another through war. And when God looks down, he does not see gold. He sees beasts. He sees warmongers. He sees leopards and bears and lions who want to devour. You know, in the last days, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, for when they shall say peace and safety, Then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. We live in a world that talks a lot about peace, doesn't it? But it'll just never happen. Do you know there's enough nuclear arsenal right now to blow the world up 3 times over? What's the sense in that? You know, lots would do the trick. Talk about overkill. But there's enough arsenal right now to just kind of just make sure we're good and gone. It won't come to that. But that's really the spirit of mankind. In Ezekiel 13, it says, Because they have seduced my people, saying peace, and there was no peace. Only when the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, takes over will we see peace. Now, Daniel 7 also reveals a wicked end times and a wicked end ruler. We're going to be talking about him. This is really what makes it relevant to all us. You say, well, this has already happened. No, it hasn't all happened. This is why we study history. Some is out yet yonder in the future. But at the same time, we can look back at history and learn from history and find some golden nuggets here. And we find that verse 4 mentions a certain kingdom. Verse 5 mentions another. Verse 6 another. Verse 7. And then it gets beyond that and it tells us what's yet to happen in the day and age in which we live. And there are some who've tried to give modern parallels to it, and it really pushes it here. But we don't have to wonder what these things mean. We know. The bottom line is we have a destructive society. Well, fourthly and finally, we see what I call this dark scenario. And quickly and in closing, I just want to look at some key words, because each word in prophecy is important. We need to understand that. There's a lot of rich symbolism here. And so everything here is important. First of all, we find in verse 1, it says, Daniel had a dream, the visions of his head upon his bed. And then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matter. And we find out as we read on in verse 2, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night. What's this by night? What are these four winds he talks about in verse number 2? What's this great sea? Who are these great beasts? What does this all represent? Well, we're going to look at all this. I mean, the part, first of all, by night in verse number 2. That's important. Because Daniel could have got this vision during the day, but he doesn't. It's during the night. There's a reason for that. There's something that the darkness represents. And really, it represents a black picture that mankind produces. We read in John 3:19, Jesus says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You know, out of the darkness here comes a leopard. I mean, picture this. All of a sudden, I mean, it's pitch black. Whoa, this leopard comes out. And it's pitch black. Oh, this bear comes out. And it's pitch black. Whoa, this lion comes out. They're coming out of the darkness. That represents something. When mankind's in control, I'm afraid it's darkness. It's darkness. And one day, it's going to be a time of great darkness, known as the tribulation period. And the prophet Joel talks about it in Joel 2 and verse 1. He mentions the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. And so really, when man's in control, it's dark. It's dark. Men love darkness rather than light. In fact, the Bible calls Satan a fake because he's transformed into an angel of light, or disguised or masquerades as an angel of light. And so you think it's bad now, but the darkness and the deception is only going to get worse. It's only going to get worse. There's a darkness of mind that permeates our society, a darkness of heart. There's a darkness of the soul. There are so few that really care about God in the day and age in which we live. And we really are following the pattern that we've seen around the world. I've been to the UK. I've been to places like Scotland where there were once great revivals that are now as closed as can be. Have these old stone church buildings that they're turning into apartments over there. Nobody goes to church anymore. And it's coming this way. Now, if you've ever flown on a cloudy, rainy, drizzly, dark day, on the ground you think it's like this everywhere. But it's not. You get up 35,000 feet in the air, all of a sudden you're above the clouds, and it's amazing. I mean, it's as bright as heaven. And that's really the way it is. In the midst of the darkness down here, We know there's light with God. The Bible mentions that the city or heaven, even one day, will have no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So Daniel's in the dark here as he gets this vision. That means something. By the way, most sin is committed in the dark. It really is. Be it rape, be it murder, be it adultery, be it fornication, be it drunkenness. Most of evil acts take place in the dark. And that's because there's something about the dark. Men love darkness rather than light. And I've often heard people say, well, I just want to live like a heathen down here and go to heaven one day. They won't enjoy it. They won't enjoy it at all. It's a place of light. It's a place of light. Now, after we are saved, we're stepping in the light. We're walking in the steps of the Savior. We're led in paths of light. And we don't have to be in the dark as far as what's coming down the pike. 1 Thessalonians 5 mentions the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief. Notice where? In the night. But ye brethren, that is the saved, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. So these are dark days, but we believers, we live in the light like Daniel did. He wasn't down in the dumps. He knew the future. And by the way, this happened during, what was it, the first year of Belshazzar. Daniel knew the future. He knew that the Medo-Persians were going to conquer Babylon. He understood dreams and visions. So that night when he interpreted the handwriting on the wall, remember, Belshazzar said, okay, I'll make you half ruler. And Daniel's rolling his eyes going, of what? Of what? He knew what was going to happen. That Babylon was going down. It was worthless. It was futile. And Daniel had something better. He wasn't putting any stock in this world. And may I admonish God's people, don't put any stock in this world. We are really on a sinking ship right now. In fact, don't waste your time straightening deck chairs on the Titanic. This brick here is a reminder of what God has in mind for the future here. It's all been predetermined. It was laid in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. There is even that slime on the side, or that pitch that the Bible mentions in that rich part of the world, and oil there. And this brick saw the rise and the fall of all these four nations that I've been talking about. And by the way, Alexander the Great, the leader in Greece, he died there in ancient Babylon, a drunk at age 33. This is one of 15 million bricks that Nebuchadnezzar used to build the famous Babylon, including the Hanging Gardens and all that. And this is a region, really, that goes back to the Garden of Eden. Nimrod founded pagan Babylonian religion there. And by the way, if you were brought up in the same religion I was, you experienced some of those tenets of ancient Babylonian paganism. I didn't know it at the time. Boy, when I studied it afterwards. And so the world is going full circle. And Revelation 17, Revelation 18, God finally does away with Babylon. But in the meantime, history's been written. History's been written. And we find this dog-eat-dog, people jockeying for position, shaking their fist at God. Psalm 2 and verse 4 says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. So you can rest well tonight knowing that history's already been determined. You don't have to worry about it. God is in control, and things just need to play out as God has said they will.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.